following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Let's pray for the sermon. Father, we do thank Thee that Thou hast brought back the captivity of Thy people. We pray that even as we meet together to call upon Thy name, that Thou wouldst meet with us, that Thou wouldst do us good, that Thou wouldst be with us, that Thou wouldst enliven Thy word unto us, that by Thy Spirit we may not only hear with our ears, but that we might know that Thou art the true and living God. We pray that as we consider the fruit of the Spirit, that Thou wouldst indeed enliven us, that these fruit might be ours. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We pick up in a portion of Galatians that, in a sense, we've already worked through half of the passage, but in Galatians, starting in Galatians 5:19, we read this: Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. May the Lord add His blessing to that reading of His word. We have in this entire passage then a contrast between the works of the flesh on the one hand and the fruit of the Spirit on the other. And leading into this, Paul has already told us if we are led of the Spirit, we are not under the law. Then he concludes, against such things, or against such, that is to say, the fruit of the Spirit, against these things there is no law. So the idea then is to contrast the flesh and the Spirit. Going back to Galatians 3:3, we read, Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And what Paul is doing here in this passage, in the Galatians 5 passage, is he's demonstrating that the works of the flesh are not godly works. The works of the flesh are not works that are pleasing to God. In fact, the works of the flesh are all sinful works. On the other hand, those things that are pleasing to God are not the works of the Spirit, but the fruit of the Spirit. And they're not the fruit of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit. So he's contrasting the works that we can do on the one hand with the fruit that arises in our lives from the Holy Spirit on the other. Now, we're going to descend to particulars in just a little bit, but first I want to talk about the general nature of the fruit of the Spirit. And the first thing that I want to point out is that there are not 9 fruits of the Spirit. And someone might say, well, you know, I kind of like pears, but bananas are just too soft. I don't like them. Well, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about different fruits that we can pick or choose and say, I like this one or don't like that one. We're talking about one single fruit with 9 features or nine aspects. Or you may remember when we talked about our new look at TULIP, we said that the gospel was broken out like a prism, that the single gospel had numerous colors, and we talked about five of them in that context. Well, here we have the same thing, the same idea. We have one fruit of the Spirit. We have one Spirit that is common to us all, and yet it manifests itself in nine different ways. And though there is a catalog here, we must be careful about thinking that it's an exhaustive catalog. So all of these things that we're going to talk about, these nine features that we're going to talk about, all of them are produced by the Holy Spirit. They're not the work of the Spirit or the fruit of the Spirit in the sense of the human spirit, but they're the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Also, we should note that these are not simply personality traits. He used to be so mean and now he's loving. Nor is it simply, well, he has a very kind personality. These are rather those things that come from the Holy Spirit. We may see a comparable, and I say comparable, I mean something that reflects these fruit or these facets in the unbeliever. But they are not actually the same thing. They're not fruit. How do we know it's not the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Because they don't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has not caused them to be regenerated or born again. We notice, first of all, from the motive that they're not the same thing, because where an unbeliever may be driving down the highway in the pouring rain and see a hitchhiker, it would be kinder for him to pull over and pick up the hitchhiker than it would be for him to just drive on. That's a reflection of kindness, but it's not the kindness that's motivated by love and that has a purpose in the glory of God. And so that's one of the key things that makes it a spiritual fruit and not a work of the flesh, is the fact that it's being motivated by love and it has a purpose in the glory of God. Another thing that I want to notice under general features or general nature is that we're not talking about nine different fruits, but one fruit with nine features. And the reason that I mention that again is because the regenerate person has the fruit, not simply one of the features of the fruit. And those features reflect themselves in the life of the regenerate man, not one at a time. We're going to come to that, but I've heard people say, I'm working on such and such fruit. Well, if you're working on it, it's the work of the flesh. It's not the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the fruit of the Spirit does have its working out in our lives, but it begins with the Holy Spirit. We can't make it more than the Holy Spirit has already made it. A third thing for us to notice as we consider these nine features is that the list is not exhaustive, but representative. The fact that we're talking about nine things, and as I talk about these nine things and descend into the particulars of them, the fact that I don't cover every possible thing simply means that it takes time to talk about these things. And the list that we have in front of us is a representative list so that we can at least get the nature of the fruit of the Spirit. Fourth, we should notice that all of these focus on the inner man. These are not things like the fruit of the Spirit is you light candles at Christmas time. The fruit of the Spirit is not you go forward to an altar call. The fruit of the Spirit deal with the inner man, with the thinking, with the understanding. So the focus is on the inner man, and the outworking of these things is just that. It's an outworking of something that has happened inside. So when we talk about the outworking of kindness, the outworking of kindness is what? Kind acts. But it begins with kindness. It doesn't simply begin with, well, if I'm nice to him, maybe he'll be nice to me. And then fifth and finally, and we've already touched upon this a little bit, the author of these, or of this fruit, the source of this fruit, if you will, is the Holy Spirit. We do not work on them, but we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to perform the works of kindness or the works of love or to experience the joy and rejoicing of the Holy Ghost. And then, I don't know if this is a sixth thing or if it's just a corollary of the fifth. And that is that the fruit of the Spirit in our lives is as much a sovereign work of God. And I'm going to use a fancy word for you here. Now, don't get too far ahead of me. It is a monergistic work of God. That means, it comes from a couple of Greek words, and it means that God works alone. That it's God doing the work. It's not, well, God will do his part and we do our part and we end up with something that is, that's a good work. We are enabled by the Holy Spirit. We are persuaded by the Holy Spirit using his word. So now we're going to descend to some detail. We have nine graces, if you will, or nine factions, or nine facets, I should say, of the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm going to divide those into three, groups of three. And the first is love, joy, peace. And then the second is patience, or long-suffering, if you prefer, gentleness and goodness. And then finally, faith, meekness, and temperance. And we're going to divide it out so that the first group is what we would call foundational or formative graces. The second group are what we might call social graces. That is to say, it has to do with our neighbor. And then the third are what we might call discipline graces. Graces that are really about the Christian life. So let's begin with love, because the passage begins there. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Now, I believe the reason it begins with love, the passage begins with love, is this. Love is both the source and the motive for all of the others. So it really is the foundational grace of the foundational graces. And if you back up just a little bit to Galatians 5:6, notice how Paul says, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." There are two of the graces that we're going to see down here. Neither the faith that Paul is talking about nor the love that Paul is talking about comes from a work of the flesh. They are both fruit of the Holy Spirit. And then in verses 13 and 14, he goes on to say, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." So again, he's contrasting the flesh on the one hand and love on the other hand. "For all the law," he says in verse 14, "all the law." Now, I think here he's comprehending everything that needs to be known about the Old Testament. "For all the law here is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Now, I know we like to think of that as a New Testament concept, and so it is, but it's lifted right out of the Old Testament. In Leviticus. So, if you want to fulfill the law, you can't do it by the flesh. If you're going to fulfill the law, it has to be done by that love, which comes as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want us to note very carefully here that love cannot rightly be pitted against obedience. And the reason I mention that is because that's done in much of evangelicalism today, either expressly or implicitly. People deny the idea of obedience by saying, well, you know, I believe as long as you have a right heart, obedience doesn't really matter. But let me point out a couple of passages to you. In John chapter 14, in John chapter 14 and verse 15, first of all, in John 14:15, if you love me, feel good about yourself. Doesn't say that, does it? What it actually says is, if you love me, have a high opinion. If you love me, feel good about other people. It doesn't say any of those things. What it says is, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, that doesn't mean that we're saved by the commandments. If we were saved by the commandments, it would say, if you keep my commandments, then you will love me. But that's not what he says. If you love me, he says, if the love comes first, that is to say the fruit of the Spirit comes first, then the obedience is an outworking of that love. That's what I was talking about earlier, about these being primarily addressed to the inner man, but then the outworking coming from the inner man. Then drop down to verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Now, let me say this about this passage. Christ has so intertwined the idea of loving him and of keeping his commandments that it really is impossible for us to divorce the two. I'm not suggesting to you that, oh, well, if you disobey God in any manner, it's because you're not a Christian. We do not believe in that kind of perfectionism. In fact, we understand that our salvation is not due to anything that we do, but rather the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us by grace and received by faith alone. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 9, we see the same idea set forth. He says, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, and you recognized all those as coming from the Ten Commandments, did you not? If there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Without the fruit of the Spirit, without that love that we're talking about, all these other commandment-keeping concepts are impossible to us. It is only as the Holy Spirit stirs up love in us that we can keep these things. And then we can find other places, 1 John 5:3, 2 John 6, Matthew 22, where he says that all of the law is comprehended in these two commandments. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. When we look at the entirety of the New Testament, we find that so far is the New Testament from divorcing love and law, that it tells us the only way we can keep the law, the only way that, and not to please God, but as a result of the outworking of the love that God has already worked in us by his Holy Spirit. So, love. And if we obey God from a heart of love, motivated by love for God and love for our fellow man, the result will be, are you ready for this? Joy. Remember the Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 1? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. As long as we are trying to please him by keeping commandments, as long as we're trying to please him in the flesh, we can't enjoy him because the law's curse is constantly hanging over us. We are constantly working in fear rather than in love. But when the fruit of the Spirit works in us in such a way that we keep God's commandments by loving him, they are a joy and a rejoicing to us. Is that not what the psalmist said? Well, that's exactly what we have. The result of love is delight in God. When we love God, when we keep his commandments, the result is that we delight in God. And also notice this. Westminster Shorter Catechism number 1 does not say the first and chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him. In fact, the implication is that we glorify God so that we can enjoy him. Because as long as we're not glorifying God, we're not going to enjoy him. In Romans 8:28, we find out that all things work together for good to them that love God, the ones who are called according to his purpose. What that means is that when we have that spirit, that fruit of the Spirit of love toward God, that we can be assured that whatever happens to us is for our good. And we can rejoice in that. The joy comes not in our circumstances, but in knowing who's in charge of our circumstances. And that's why when we love God, when we're enjoying God, we don't need circumstances to cause us to rejoice. We can rejoice independently of the circumstances of life. For the Christian who is lying in a hospital bed with a broken leg or with cancer, he is capable of joy. The unbeliever who is rich beyond measure and driving the newest cars and living in the great mansion on the hill is, until he is regenerated, incapable of the joy that we're talking about. This is a joy that comes from a quiet submission to God's will. Not gritting our teeth and saying, oh, I wish it was different, but I'm going to get through this somehow. But a quiet submission. A submission that says, you know, whatever's going on here, this has to be for my good because I love God and I'm called according to his purpose. Therefore, it has to be for my good. Hebrews 13:5, and I'll have to be honest that this verse, years ago, when I first began thinking about some of these things, this verse in Hebrews used to give me some headaches. What does the first half of the verse have to do with the second half of the verse? And I'm talking about verse 5, Hebrews 13:5. It says, the author says, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Well, what does covetousness have to do with that promise not to leave us? Well, it's this. The relationship between the first and second half of that verse is this. That when you rightly understand the promises of God, the circumstances you find yourself in are not discouraging to you. And when you think about it, covetousness is nothing more or less than being a malcontent in your situation. I want something better. I deserve something better. Which assumes what? That there are better things for me. The second half of the verse is teaching us there aren't any better things for you. What's happening to you right now is the best thing that could possibly happen. In fact, it's exactly what you would do for yourself if you were as smart as God. So love and joy, and then peace. And if joy arises from love, let me say that peace is joy's twin sister. Right, Joy and Irene, they're twins. This peace that's being spoken of here is that sense of well-being. We said that we can rejoice in every circumstance, and we can have a sense of well-being in every circumstance. This is that peace that is spoken of here that delivers us from all of our anxiety. Right? Be careful for nothing, or a modern translation might say, be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's in Philippians chapter 4. This peace comes as a result of being content, of not desiring more than you have. It delivers us from all of our anxiety and grants to us a contentment about which the world knows nothing. Now, peace can be understood as an objective, or in an objective sense. And by that I mean, objectively, peace is reconciliation with a former enemy. Right? We were at war with Germany in World War II, and when that war ended, we were reconciled to Germany, and peace broke out. There was peace. So objectively, it's reconciliation with an enemy. And the Christian's peace, objectively, is reconciliation with an angry God. God, being angry at us for our sins, is reconciled by the blood of Christ. But also subjectively, that reconciliation having taken place, we have a subjective peace because we know that our guilt has been removed. We know that we are accepted by God for Christ's righteousness. And so there is both an objective sense, Christ's righteousness, peace with God, has both an objective sense, we have been reconciled, but it also has a subjective sense in that we know that we've been reconciled. We know that our guilt has been removed. And so all of our anxiety about that can be removed, or has been removed, or should be removed. We are free from anxiety about sin, and we're free from anxiety about the future. That's the peace we're talking about. So those are the three foundational graces, if you will, that emanate from the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. But there are also three social graces, and peace is the link to these social graces. If we have peace, our attitude toward our neighbor is going to be greatly improved. First of all, we're going to have long-suffering. And the word long-suffering, it does come etymologically from the idea of suffering for a long time without complaining about it. But it has come to mean patience, hasn't it? Think here, less about our own rights and more about the good of our neighbor. That's what patience is. It's thinking less about rights and placing the most charitable possible construction on the words and acts of other people. We're not quick to condemn. We're slow to anger. We're slow to accuse. And that is a result of patience. And how can we have that patience? By having peace about the fact that God has been patient with us. Because of God's patience, we can be patient. Not only patience or long-suffering as we have it in the Authorized Version, but also gentleness. And this gentleness relates to kindness, to being kind or kind-hearted toward other people. And in the same way that we don't think about our own rights, and the same way that we place the most charitable construction on the words and actions of others, we also seek the well-being of our neighbor. In Psalm 18, we have something of a definition of gentleness. Remember, Psalm 18 is a psalm about David running from Saul in the wilderness. And in Psalm 18:35, he says, "Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great." It's because of God's gentleness seeking the well-being of David that he has held him up in the wilderness. In spite of the fact that there wasn't enough stuff out there in the wilderness for him to eat, God nevertheless provided him with local ranchers and local, as it turned out, she would become a widow, in order to provide for David and his men even in the wilderness. "Thou hast made me great, thou hast increased me," built me up, if you will, and David attributes that to God's gentleness. So when we see this fruit of the Spirit of gentleness, we must not think of some Casper milk toast who goes around wringing his hands hoping that he hasn't offended somebody. I'm not saying that we should offend people unnecessarily, but that's not what gentleness is. Gentleness is that attitude, that act, or those acts by which we seek the well-being of our neighbor, to build him up. So, for example, when we go through our catechism with respect to the various commandments, we find that we have a responsibility, according to our place and station, not only for ourselves, but also for our neighbor. So when we talk about our wealth, we also talk about our neighbor's wealth. When we talk about our chastity, we also talk about our neighbor's chastity. And that arises from the fruit of gentleness, or the aspect of gentleness. And then the next one, the third of these social graces, is goodness. And goodness is a disposition that motivates us to righteousness. And you can see how this grows out of love. Goodness is knowing, first of all, what righteousness is, but in order to do that righteousness, we have to have that motivation of goodness to believe that what God has said is righteous, and then to behave ourselves based on what God has said. Now, it's important that we don't confuse this or confound this with self-righteousness. That's not what goodness is. In fact, goodness does not look to self at all. It rather looks to God and to neighbor. And this goodness promotes not only our own good, but it promotes also the good of others. Then finally, there are the final three of these nine graces, or these nine facets, if you want to think of it that way. And these three, what we're calling the discipline graces, these three, more than the others, mark us out from the world. These others, there are human imitations. There are worldly imitations of these other things. But these three really mark us out from the world, because there's nothing that corresponds to them. And the first is faith. Now, I realize that if you go to a modern translation, it may say faithfulness. It's not a different word from the word for faith. It is the King James got it right. Don't act surprised. The King James got it right. It is faith, not faithfulness, that is being spoken of here. Now, we agree that faithfulness arises from faith. We believe something, and so we keep on doing it because we believe that it's the right thing to do. We keep on doing it because of what we know because of what we trust. But faithfulness arises from faith. It's not a different thing. But even though faithfulness arises from faith, that's not the point that Paul is making here. The point that Paul is making here is that faith itself is a fruit of the Spirit, or a facet, if you will, of the fruit of the Spirit. Believing in God, trusting in God, though faithfulness, honesty, integrity, all these other things arise from faith, yet it is the belief of God's word, not the keeping of our own word, that's in view. So, why do we believe God? Because God has done a work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Because God has changed our mind. Because God has granted us repentance and faith to believe Him. We may have known prior to God doing that, but we did not assent. That assent was added by the Holy Spirit. And then meekness is another aspect that is oftentimes misunderstood to mean some kind of weakness. It does not mean thinking lowly of ourselves, but rather it's an attitude of knowing and trusting God's will. Included in it is esteeming others before ourselves, but think of it this way. It is the opposite of envy. If envy is the bad characteristic, meekness is the good characteristic that corresponds to that. Meekness is anti-envy. It's acknowledging the gifts, the talents, the possessions of others as belonging to them and not to me. I don't envy what they have. I don't desire what they have. Rather, I am meek and accepting of what God has given me. In fact, if I am properly meek, I will esteem others before myself. Again, going back to Philippians chapter 4, one of the things that we do with a thankful heart, with a heart that has peace, is that we esteem, Philippians chapter 2, is that we esteem others before ourselves. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Get your mind right. And then finally, temperance, or what the modern translations call self-control. But the idea here of temperance is not, let's do away with liquor in our county. That's not what temperance is. Temperance is self-mastery. And that self-mastery is the hallmark of the disciple. We might think of it as self-restraint. That we are not, it's the anti-impulsive. There are some who are impulsive, who want something and get it. That's why they put all the things that you shouldn't have right there next to the counter at the grocery store, so that you will buy it without thinking. Or so that your unrestrained children will start fussing for candy and gum, or mints, or whatever happens to be there. The opposite of that is temperance. The opposite of that is self-control, self-mastery, or restraint. So that covers the nine. That covers the nine facets of the fruit of the Spirit. But Paul concludes with an interesting statement. He says, there is no law against these things, or against such. There is no law. Let's say this. What he's getting at is that keeping the law in your own strength has no part to play in the fruit of the Spirit. You you do not have to have the law to restrain you to do these things if they are arising as a result of the fruit of the Spirit. If the things that he's talking about could save you, then keeping the law could save you. When he says, against such there is no law, he's saying, the law has no part to play in you doing these things. This is the Holy Spirit working in you that causes you to do these things. Here's what Calvin says about it. By molding our hearts to his own righteousness, the Lord delivers us from the severity of the law. In other words, he makes us like Jesus rather than simply describing Jesus and telling us, be like that. He actually does the molding. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank thee that thou hast indeed begun a work in us and that thou wilt continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We ask that even as we have come before thee to worship thy name this day, that we cry unto thee to do us good, to build us up, to cause thy Spirit to show forth fruit in our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.